You know, this is kind of a time in our history when there's a lot of nostalgia and a lot of interest in the 50s and the 60s. I graduated from high school at the end of the 50s, and you know, that was the time of pedal pushers and ballerina slippers and ponytails and all that. I'd like to just tell you about one of my experiences as a high schooler. A friend of mine came over and on her horse, and I was supposed to be dusting the house. And I'm in my pedal pushers and my ballerina slippers, and I come out and I said, "Oh, Elaine, I just love your horse." And she said, "Would you like to ride him?" I thought, "Oh, I love horses." So I, very inappropriately attired, get on Lucky Charm, a misnomer. And so I head off on Lucky Charm, and as I'm heading out the driveway, she yells to me, "By the way, he neck leads." And I thought, I wonder if that's important. So I take off on Lucky Charm, and just this wonderful ride, and I think, I better turn this horse around and head home. Well, in the process of turning Lucky Charm around, Lucky Charm broke into this deep gallop, heading down a road that I knew dead-ended on the golf course. And I could just picture myself lying on my back on the fairway, because at the end of the road there was this chain strung across the road, and then there were trees. And I thought, either Lucky Charm is not going to see the chain and is going to be tripped by it, or else he's going to try and jump it. In either case, I'm going to be on my back on the fairway. Well, Lucky Charm did not. He zigged and zagged through the trees. We went up the fairway. The golfers are cursing at us, screaming. We up the golf course, across the practice field, through the woods, out onto a cement road. I could look down. I could see the sparks flying from his hooves. And the thought that occurred to me was, where's the Lone Ranger when you need him? You know, always in the stories, when there's a girl on a runaway horse, you say, "Kimasabi, what that?" You know, and then, so here I was on Lucky Charm. I was on board, but Lucky Charm was in control. Finally, we hit a wooden bridge, and the clatter of the hooves, I think it was just such a different sound that it startled the horse, and he slowed down enough for me to get a slide off. As soon as I slid off, he stopped. So I looked at this horse, all lathered, his tongue kind of hanging out the side of his mouth, his eyes half rolled back. So I thought, well, I started leading him home, and I thought, it's foolish for both of us to walk. He's tired. So I thought, I'll get back on and ride home. Well, I had one foot in the stirrup when Lucky Charm took off again. This time I never did find the saddle. I was up around his neck. I was just all over this horse. And this time, Lucky Charm was heading toward a road that was a four-lane highway, and we were on a blind entrance to that highway. I thought, no one will see us until we break out onto the road. And even if by some miracle no one hits us, we'll probably cause an accident. And all I could think of is, there's nothing that's going to slow Lucky Charm this time. There was no wooden bridge. So I thought, the only thing I could think of was, last time I got off, he stopped. And I knew I had to get off that horse. But there was nothing to slow him down this time. So I dove off onto this bank and twisted both ankles, scraped my face, had a black eye, just twisted and mangled myself. So that night when my date came to pick me up for the junior-senior prom, I went in my bedroom slippers because my ankles were so swollen I couldn't get on shoes. When he came to get me, I was in this pink strapless formal with ice pack and the heating pad and all this on me. All this to say, is your life ever like a runaway ride? It is, isn't it? I know it is. And today what we're going to talk about is, as Christians, how do we live in the midst of that kind of a whirlwind? Someone asked me about the title of my book, Between Walden and the Whirlwind. I came through the gate here one day and a young man said to me, stop me, put the red light on. And he said, Mrs. Fleming, what's a Walden? And so probably most of you caught the connection. Henry David Thoreau spent 2 years at Walden Pond in Concord, Massachusetts. And that's kind of the picture of solitude and a quiet, simple life. And then living between that and the whirlwind. And I don't have to explain the whirlwind to you. It's hard to think that 20 years ago, one of the big concerns in our culture was what we were going to do in this computer age with all our leisure time. I have an article that thought that we would be working 3 days a week. And how could we keep from being corrupted by having 4 days of leisure every week? And as I've looked at women, I think their lives are busier and more hectic than their grandmothers and their great-grandmothers. And one of my friends said, how could that be when they didn't have washing machines, they didn't have vacuum cleaners, they didn't have all these, you know, conveniences? And my other friend said, well, they didn't have to clean the bathroom. That's where they got more time. So often when we look at our lives and we see how busy they are, we think in terms of organizing life or balancing life or managing life or controlling life, prioritizing. We think in those kinds of words. How many of you have read a book or an article on organizing or managing your time? Or we all have, and we'll keep reading them, won't we? But I've come to the conclusion that even though they may be helpful, all these things deal with the outside of life, the outsides. And the struggle that we're feeling is because we have something at the core that needs to be met, that is not met just by organizing and managing life and controlling and balancing and prioritizing. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. The two things that I've found most helpful in allowing us to give some kind of focus to our very busy lives. And the reason that we need to go to the core is that we're made in God's image. And that means we're made for relationship with God. And unless the solutions to all our problems go in that direction and have pertinence to our relating to God, it's kind of going to be a surface, outside solution. So I'd like to share with you just these few ideas that have been helpful to me, and then we will have some workshop time, and I'm going to pass these out. If you just kind of tuck them under your notes, and we'll get to them in just a little bit. George Balanchine was the artistic director of the New York City Ballet Company until his death a few years ago. And I read about him that he was not only the director to that ballet company, but he was also the dancer's audience. And so he was the kind of man that if he was not pleased with his dancer's performance, they thought they hadn't danced well, even if they had received a standing ovation. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is a very visual way of understanding, I think, a way to relate to God that helps us focus life in Christ, making God our director and our audience. And so that's what we're going to pursue a little bit today. If you want to know anything about how to live the Christian life, the thing to do is to look at the life of Jesus. So I'd like to look at how did Jesus make the Father his director. We know that from the first recorded incident of Jesus expressing any will. Remember the incident when he was 12 years old and he was left in the his parents left the city, and all of a sudden they're on their way home and they realize Jesus isn't with the caravan, and they go back hunting for him frantically, and they find him in the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know that I'd have to be in my Father's house about my Father's business?" And so from the first thing we have recorded in scriptures, there was this sense in Jesus' life of his life being directed by his heavenly Father. He said in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, I know that you all are balancing lots on your laps. You can either turn to Mark 1, or you can just listen while I read it to you. Sometimes in these sessions, when you've got notebooks and loose papers, it's almost easier to just to listen. Now, Jesus knew what it was to have a busy day. He had, in this day in his life that we're going to read about, he had been in the synagogue teaching. When he left the synagogue, he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. And when this happened, as often occurred, the word spread. Jesus is there. He's healed this woman. And it says, verse 32, "That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." So he's had a day of teaching in the synagogue. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And now, after sunset, so this gives you a little clue. It's going to be a long day. After sunset, crowds start coming, bringing those who need to be healed, that need to have demons cast out. Well, if you continue reading this passage, you find that the next morning, the crowds are gathering again outside the house. And the disciples start to look around, and they say, "Where's Jesus?" And so they go hunting for him and find him up in the mountains praying. And they say, "Lord, come quick. All these people are here waiting for you." Now, this would be the kind of situation if in your church the whole community gathers at the church on a Friday night. And there's this wonderful service anointed by the Holy Spirit. People are ministered to. And finally, you break up the service. And the next morning, you're driving by the church and you see all these people queued up out on the lawns, waiting to get in again. And so you run to the pastor's house and you knock on the door. And his wife answers and you say, I've got to see the pastor right away. And so she lets you into his study and says, "Pastor, come quick. This is a golden opportunity. There is a tremendous working of the Spirit. There are all these people waiting for you to come preach to them again." And your pastor says, this is what Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Now, if your pastor said, "No, I'm not going to preach to them today. I'm going down to the next town and see if I can stir something up there," you'd say, "Pastor, that's not strategic." Now, what was the basis by which Jesus decided to go to another town and to neglect this golden opportunity. He had just been talking to his father. Verse 35 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And so when they came to him, he had just received direction from the Father. Now, what I have found is that there is a tendency in all of us to be directed by golden opportunities. You know, if there's an opportunity, we think, well, I've got to do that. That's a golden opportunity. Or by need. That's a genuine need. I've got to do that. Or by pressure of somebody coming, saying, quick, quick, come, there's a crowd on the lawn. And so we feel we've got to respond to what other people are expecting us to do, what they think we should be doing. And what we see in the life of Jesus, and if you go read through the Gospels with this in mind, you will see that he had a solitary director, the Father. And often, as we read, we think, Lord, I can't believe the choices that you made. They're not the choices I would have made. But it was a life directed by the Father. Now, there are two things that I have found most helpful to me in making God my director. One is this practice that we've just seen in Jesus' life of withdrawing away to pray and to listen for the Father's direction. Now, I have in the handout I gave you, you don't need to turn to it. It's for you just to use as a little reminder in your personal time. We need to, like a date, set aside time every day just to meet with the Lord to get his direction for our lives. And the scriptures are full of verses that say, I want to guide you and direct you. Coming to God for his direction is not an imposition on him. He wants to direct your life. And so we need to come to him. But often what we do, and this is just a little sideline that I think might be helpful to you. Often what we do is if we have a practice of reading the Bible every day, it's more like two little monologues. We open the Bible and say, okay, God, what is it you want to say? And so we read. Then we say, okay, you've had your say. Now I'm going to tell you what's on my mind, you know. And so it's two monologues. And if you were developing a relationship with a friend, and you've all had conversations with people where you are sharing very deeply, and then when you pause, they say, have you tried that new shop at the mall? You know, and it's you think, we've totally missed one another. And so in developing a relationship with God, you want two-way communication. So you read in the Bible, maybe a few verses, maybe a few paragraphs, and then you stop and say, Lord, what does that mean for me? Or it may be that you just say, oh, God, I just can't believe how tenderly you speak of your love for me. Or, Lord, what a wonderful promise that is that you would say that. Or, Lord, I don't understand what you mean by this. Or, Lord, my initial reaction when I read this is one of frustration, not of peace. Or whatever it is, but where you respond to him. And then listen. And then read on and respond to him. Then take a time when you surface your concerns, your questions, your desires. And that's your prayer to him. But you stop after you've said a little bit and you listen, because he may want to give you some direction. And sometimes it's a matter of you sense something in your inner spirit. You might say, Lord, I really need ideas on how to express love to this particular child because I feel like we're sandpaper on one another right now. Give me some insight. Well, then wait. And it may be that he'll bring a thought to your mind. Or it may be that tomorrow or next week or next month as you're reading, a certain verse will be the answer to that. You think, oh, that really speaks to what I was asking you about. So, the two things on making God your director that I found most helpful is this practice of spending time with God every day when you have this interaction over His Word and then this interaction in prayer. Now, the second thing that I like to do is if you pull out your handout that I gave you and turn to the second page, it is the picture of a tree. Now, what I like to do four times a year, about every 3 months, is to come before the Lord and I draw my tree. And I think, Lord, I know that unless my life undergoes periodic pruning, that my life will be characterized by just a clutter of branches. And that's the activities of life. Do you ever feel like if you think, now what is my life? You think of it in terms of, well, I carpool and I, you know, all these things. And there's a certain feeling of being trapped, of frustration, of being a victim when you feel that your life is defined by activities and demands. So I said, Lord, I want my life to look like a well-pruned tree, and I want the trunk, which I think of as my relationship to Christ, to be prominent. Now, this is an illustration that is helpful if you take the spirit of the illustration and not the letter of the law, because it breaks down. You know, it's one of these illustrations you can't push too far, and yet it has its benefit. So, I drew four branches on my tree, and you can experiment with this idea if you think it would be helpful. But you can see where the illustration breaks down, because I have a branch that's my family, my job, my ministry, and my personal life. Well, my family is part of my personal life. My family is my job. My family is my ministry. Do you see what I mean? So it's, but the reason I drew those is so that I could draw the branches on the end of each of those limbs. So periodically, I come before the Lord and I say, Lord, I know that work is infinite. There is no end to the work that could be done. You know needs in your family. You know needs in your neighborhood. You know needs in your church. You know needs in Ethiopia. You know needs in Afghanistan. Work is infinite. But time is finite. God's given you 24 hours a day. Who knows how many years He's given you? Jesus carried out His public ministry in 3 years. He did not heal everyone. He did not preach to everyone. And when He came to the end of His life, He said, I have finished the work that You've given Me to do. And so it isn't that God expects you to finish all the work you know of, but He does want you to complete the job that He has for you. That's why we need to make Him our director like Jesus did, so that we know what our work is. I can't finish my work, but by God's grace, I can finish the work that He gives me to do during the years that He gives me. That's why we need to make God our director. So I say, Lord, at this point in my life, what is it You want me to say yes to? What do You want me to say no to? And I start drawing at the end of my limb, the branches. What are the opportunities and responsibilities and commitments that are at the end of each of those limbs? And then I look at my life and I say, Lord, at this point in my life, which of these branches need to be hacked off right at the limb? Now, there may be something that that is part of your life right now that the Lord might say, Jean, I think you need to sever that branch at this point in your life. Now, it could take lots of different forms. I remember there was a time when I just decided, I'm not going to iron. And, you know, I get the things out of the dryer and put them on the hanger and hang them in. And, well, there was a point where that was a decision I just made. Now, at one point in my life, I had pruned back what I did on my house. You know, I tried to keep the house neat. I tried to keep things up. But I wasn't doing all the things you could do. I pruned that branch back. I was meeting with three women individually. Well, then we were going to move and put our house on the market. Well, then that had to be a branch that I let grow full force because I had to keep the house up because we were trying to sell it. The three women that I met with, that had to be pruned back, so I combined them into a group and met with them all at once. Do you see how I mean? So I met with the wife of the youth director, and we used to get together at 7 o'clock on Monday mornings before she went to work, and I shared this with her, and she said, I'm going to do that this Saturday, put my tree before the Lord. So the next week we got together, and she said, is it okay to put green leaves on your tree? And I said, well, tell me about it, Virginia. And she said, well, I decided I put a green leaf at the end of my branch that was helping my husband with the youth group. A green leaf at the end of my branch. She worked at a bank. That is evangelism, my outreach to the women that I'm working with. And the third was personal Bible study. And she said, I've decided for the next 3 months I won't say yes to any new thing unless it contributes to the greening of those branches. Well, the next week she came and she said, let me tell you what happened. She plays the piano beautifully. And they had asked her if she'd play for the cantata. And she thought, should I play for the cantata? And then she said, will it contribute to personal Bible study, my ministry to the youth, or my evangelism with the women at the bank? No, and she decided not to. Well, you can see how this works. Now, we all know that those branches multiply while we're sleeping, right? So that's why you have to periodically be pruning your tree. Because what happens is if you don't, your life just is characterized by the clutter of branches. And you're doing all these things and you don't know why you're doing them. But when I draw my tree, I have a sense, I carpool because that's what Jesus wants me to do. And I have said no to teaching Sunday school because I believe that's what Jesus wants me to do at this point. Well, it's wonderfully freeing to say no for Jesus just like you say yes for Jesus. And not to feel that because you've said no to something good, that your commitment is in question, that you've got to explain all the reasons, but it's very freeing. Yes?
Do you have any suggestions for dealing with if you have pressures like from your church, if in that situation that you feel like other people though are viewing you as less than committed?
Great. That is excellent, and we're going to move right into that. What we're going to do is I'm going to give you some time today to just work on drawing out your tree. Now, I'm going to cover some more material before, but I'd like to just cover this in a little bit more detail so that as you start working on it, you feel like you know where you're going and what you're doing. But while you work on your tree, this is a good time. The reason I'm giving you some time is not to do a finished product, but just to start on the process in a way that if you have questions, you can say, Najeen, how do you handle this when you're drawing out your tree or whatever? Now, when you work on seeking the Lord's will in this, the way I picture myself is I'm sitting on the edge of my chair, leaning forward to hear his voice. I say, Lord, I want to be your person. I know I can't do everything. lead me, guide me, direct me. And I'm working on drawing things out and looking at it. Now, sometimes you really very clearly hear God's voice, or he gives you a lack of peace about something. But often we're unsure just what he would have us to do. We don't often hear him say, teach Sunday school, you know? But so as we come before him, I picture myself sitting on the edge of my chair, leaning forward to hear his voice. That's where he wants us, because he wants us in relationship with him. He wants us to be listening for his voice, and he promises he will direct us. So as you work on your tree and you're jotting down ideas, and you may be the kind that would rather make lists rather than draw branches on your tree, what life is like, and to realize that when you say yes to one thing, you are probably saying no to something else, even if you don't hack it off the branch, off the tree. For example, if you crowd your life, you won't have time for any personal Bible study or quiet time. Now, you may not hack that limb off because it would be blasphemous to do it, but just the same, it's as if it has been, because you neither have the physical or emotional or the inclination to do it because your life is so harried and so busy and so crowded. And so it may be that you have an hour slot on your calendar open that you could do this, you know, but whether or not you should is something else, because of what it means you'll be saying no to. Any questions or comments?
What do you do when you know there's many branches on the tree, mm-hmm. and yet it's the middle of the year and you can't quit scouting? And you can't quit the
yes.
I mean, that's probably a hard question.
Well, there are times when we find ourselves overcommitted for a period of time. And in certain ways, you grit certain things out. I'd ask myself two questions. One is, they asked me to take a job, and it is defined by these limits. Am I the kind of person that keeps expanding the limits of any job I get? They ask me if I will maybe help take this session with the Cub Scouts. And they've just asked me to do this size of a job, but I think, oh, I could do this, and I could do this, and I, you know, and soon you've got yourself, and there are some people that just do that with every job, you know. And so what you may have to say is, like with my son the other night, I said, Graham, what do you have left of your homework? I knew he was tired. He's in a play at school, so he's going early, staying late, taking a lot of time on his homework. What do you have left? And I said, what I'd suggest you do is determine right now, I will take 10 minutes on this job, or I will take 20 minutes on this job, or 30 minutes, or whatever, and I will do the best I can in that amount of time, and then it's done. So you may have to impose some confines where you're not doing everything you could in these jobs, but you're pruning them down. It may be that you have to look to see what are the other areas that you can prune in your life or delegate or whatever. So it may be that you say, okay, if I'm here, I've got to lower my housekeeping standard. I've got to do this or that, or maybe I can draw in some help. Maybe somebody else could take this a few sessions or whatever. But then you need to commit yourself very, very, if you're the kind of person who often finds yourself in this situation, to saying, I will not, how did I get in this situation in the first place? Do I feel that if there's a need, I have to say yes? Do I feel that I've got to be the one to fill in a need if someone else isn't going to do it? And I think that's often the thing when they say, we have nobody else to teach this fifth grade. You know what I mean? But Anybody else? Maybe some of you have something that would be helpful.
I think I was going to say that this really hits home to me, being a new mom. In our church, they have started a women's Bible study, and it's something I've always wanted to do, you know, have fellowship with other women. Mm-hmm. Since I quit working and staying home, I just thought that would be real neat to do. And yet when I went, I just didn't feel it was wrong. One of those things, they were trying to get it off the ground, and they needed the support of women.
Yes.
And I told my husband, and I said, you know, I just don't feel right about doing it. And it was so neat because when I made the decision not to go, even though, you know, I come back to, another girl talked to me about meeting one-on-one, and the only time that she could meet was the same time that the church group was meeting.
Yes.
And so it's just so neat that when we are in obedience, how God, you know, really honors that. You know, even though at the time, you know, I thought it'd be neat to be in the other group.
Very good. That's very helpful. Thank you. Okay, we've talked about God being our director. I'm going to move into the area that I... what's your name?
Abby.
What's your last name, Abby?
Snook.
I'm at that point of life that I just can't see far away. And then if I put my glasses on, then I can't see my notes. You know, it's just this... You'll get there someday, girls. Okay, what we've talked about making God our director. There was a young missionary wife who told me, she said, I hate to come home on furlough. And I said, why is that? She said, well, they after they ask my husband about the work, then they say to me, and what do you do? And she said, we have young children, and my husband and I feel it's really important for me to make the home my focus at this point in my life. And so she was telling me this, and I thought, isn't this interesting? This is a young woman who has made God her director. She has left the comfort and the familiarity of her own home to live in a primitive culture. She's left her family. She and her husband have sought to make God their director. They've said, okay, at this point in our lives, what should we be doing? And felt she should be making her contribution in the home. God is her director. Who's her audience? Man. And see, we often do that. And that's the other side of this coin that you're bringing up is that often we can have our quiet time every day, listen to God, try to be in tune with Him. We can draw our tree every 3 months. We can prune our branches. And then all of a sudden we realize that we are in tremendous turmoil in doing what we believe God wants us to do because people at church or other Christian friends or whatever think that we're not committed because we're not doing what they think we should be doing. And so it's easy to live with God as our director and then play our lives to the wrong audience. And so that is the second thing that I found most helpful. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And we all know that to be true. Again, if we look at the life of Jesus, he said, I do what pleases the Father. And you see over and over and over again, God was not only his director, but his audience. He played his life to God. And he said, how can you, this is John 5:44, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, but make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? And so in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, enter into your closet and pray in private. When you give to the poor, don't give to be seen by men, but give as under the sight of your heavenly Father. When you fast, don't fast in a way that so people will admire you because you're fasting, but do it in secret between you and your Father. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can't ever let anybody see you pray, because he tells us, get together in groups to pray because there's extra power there. The issue is, who is your audience? Are you doing it to be seen by men, to be well thought of by them? Or are you doing it with God as your audience? And he says, even if you do these good things like praying and giving to the poor and fasting, if you do it for man's, to be seen by men, you'll get the kind of reward that men give. And that's it. If you do it with me as your audience, you get the kind of rewards I give. And the biggest reward that God gives is a sense of intimacy. You know, if you're the first person to know somebody's going to have a baby or engaged or has a new job, you feel close to them because they've let you in on a secret. And there's something that happens when you and God have a secret. My husband has a retarded brother who's lived with us various times over the years. And Donnie is very overweight, often very poorly groomed, wears very odd combinations of clothes, maybe like a plaid shirt and check pants and rainbow suspenders. And one time, when the children were small, I was folding a batch of clothes thinking, how am I going to get out of the house and take the kids to the soccer game without taking Donnie along? And I realized that the reason that I was trying to do this was because my husband was on a trip, and I thought, I don't mind taking Donnie with us when Roger's here, but I didn't want to just go with Donnie and the children. Why? People would think that was my husband. And the Lord said to me, and who's your audience? He said, Donnie loves to go, and the loving thing to do is to take him. And so I said, Donnie, we're going to the soccer game in a little while. You want to go? Sure. Well, I can't tell you the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord, walking across that field with those three kids and this man, and knowing that the Lord and I had a secret. He was my audience. So what we need to do in examining our lives is, I think, twofold. One, we need to say, Lord, help me make you my director so that you are directing my life, so that I am not driven like a leaf by the wind. Whatever the needs are, you know, I'm being blown here and there. And we end up feeling like a victim in life. But direct my life. Lord, if you want me to do, if you direct me to this menial thing, this thing that nobody else knows about, it's okay. But I want to live under your direction. And once you give me your direction, I want to make you my audience. I want to play my life to you. Francois Fenelon was a wonderful French Christian. Wrote this in 1715. Do not be vexed at what people say. Endeavor to do the will of God and let them speak. You will never succeed in pleasing men, and it would not be worth the trouble if you could. Isn't that great? We must love our fellow beings without depending upon their friendship. Fix your attention upon God alone and your connections with Him. I'm going to read this again because I think it warrants it. Do not be vexed at what people say. Endeavor to do the will of God and let them speak. You will never succeed in pleasing men, and it would not be worth the trouble if you could. We must love our fellow beings without depending upon their friendship. Fix your attention upon God alone and your connections with them. It's right that we should try and please our husbands, that we should try and please our children, that we should minister to the needs of people. But they can't be our final audience. Do you see the difference? Yes.
Jean, I really follow what you're saying. I my sweetie is in a command position. We're at active duty Air Force. And with the command position comes a great deal of social obligation. The social obligations make an incredible, and he puts in a 12-15 hour day anyway. And when you have the social obligations in the week, on the weeknights, it means time with children is zero. Some days he sees them 15 minutes at the most. And our kids are teenagers. Now, where I get torn is how it is viewed. And unfortunately, it's one of the things your sweetie talked about last night. Reality is that if it does not look like it's a husband-wife team, consistently. Now, there are times where my friends will say, honey, no, you're not going to the NCO Leadership School graduation tonight. You stay home. But it's still, we're not a family. Daddy has to help. But there comes a point, Jean, at which it is viewed that Craig and Donna are not a team if we do not make, I don't know how, we've only been Air Force, so I can't speak for civilian medical. But there is a point at which it looks like they're not a team. That is detrimental to my sweetie's career. It is a factor. It's not something that they use as far as, but it is a factor. It's a very difficult position to be in because I really appreciate what you're saying. I've never looked at it that way. God being my director and being my audience. But what do you do when you feel like what you may do would be a detriment to your sweetie?
Let me tell you a story.
Please. Even though my sweetie doesn't look like that.
A young man, a Hindu, came to Christ, and he was going to be living with his family, he was struggling between, in the tension of, the Bible teaches me I should honor my father and mother. And when I'm at home, what the family does is they walk to the marketplace, we get ashes on our forehead, and then we go home and worship the family idols. What do I do? God says, no other gods. Honor your father and mother. If I don't walk with my parents to the marketplace, I will be, the community will consider that I am not honoring them. They will be dishonored. How do I live in this tension? So the more mature Christian said, well, that's right. They're the two principles. You need to honor your father and mother, and there should be no gods before the Lord. So he said, you need to get alone, get off with the Lord, and you need to say, Lord, I know what the two principles are. How would you have me make application to this? What do you want me to do about it? Well, this young man decided that he would walk with his family to the marketplace, get ashes on their forehead. When they came back to worship the family idols, he would step back and use that as a prayer time to worship the Lord. Well, in time, another young man who was in the same culture had the same situation. And so he came to the first young man, and he says, I am having a tremendous struggle. The Bible says I need to honor my father and mother. He says, no gods before me. What should I do? Now, what would we tend to do? We'd say, well, go walk with your family to the, you know, get ashes on your forehead. When you come back, stand back, worship the Lord. He said, well, that's right. They're the two principles. You need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me? How would you have me live in light of this? His application was something very different. And I think what you and Craig need to do is to come before the Lord and just make it a thing where you're just saying, the Lord, what are the issues involved, the truths, spiritual truths? There's a tension there. At this point in our lives, what would you have us do? We've got teenagers. What is right to do in this situation? realizing that in a few years, how you'd have us handle it may be very, very different. But what would you have us do? And it may be that there would be several of you in this group that have that same situation, and your applications may be very, very different because of what God wants to say in your life or where you are in stages with your family. But that's what I'd encourage you to do. And this time away is a wonderful time to be talking about it and praying about it together and to try different things. It may be that he'll say, make a 15-minute appearance at all the things and just slip out. It may be, I mean, I don't know what the options might be, but to look to the Lord for those for your family at this point. Okay, we have 30 minutes left. What I'd like you to do is to begin thinking in terms of any particular thing that this has stirred in you. You might want to make some notes. One of my friends said, I'm 36 years old. When my mother comes to visit, I hide the hot dogs and I put the vitamins on the counter. And so you may say, okay, these are some areas where I know that that I'm making other people my audience and it is draining my vitality. So you may want to make some notes to yourself while the thoughts are fresh. You may think, okay, here's a block of time I'm going to set aside every day just to let God talk to me and for me to talk to him, for us to have this interchange so that I can be in tune with him and have him direct my life. So you may want to make some notes on that. The rest of the time, start thinking about your tree, praying, and making some notes. And if you have any questions, raise your hand. What I'm going to do is give you 15 minutes to just a personal reflection. And then we'll take the last 15 minutes for just interaction, for you to say, this is what I noticed about my life. This is a step I'm going to take. This is a question I have. Have any of you ever been in a situation like this where you could share something that would be helpful? Okay.